All right, James chapter 2. So the youth group has been in the book of James for quite some time now, past, I don't know, maybe month and a half, maybe a little bit longer than that. And we're right in the middle of a series in general, and then within the series in general, we're also right in the middle of kind of a two-part topic on this idea of faith and works. Now, before we start and look into the text and try to study it, we always want to remind ourselves of what's going on. So, youth group, here's your chance to teach those who haven't been studying the book what's been going on. All right, so let's talk. If you look at James 1:1, you get a little bit of information about our author and the audience. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So youth, tell me a little bit about who our author is, right? Who's got author? Haley.
James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he didn't believe, or supposedly didn't believe in Jesus after the resurrection.
Right, okay, so we have James. He is the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother because Mary was a virgin when she conceived, and so Jesus did not have an earthly father. James doesn't believe in Christ in the beginning. And it says in the Gospels that the brothers did not believe in Jesus. Now, the likely time that he was converted, because after Christ's resurrection, you see the brothers of Jesus as Christians, following Christ. So the question is, when did they follow Jesus? And James was actually visited by the post-resurrected Christ. And do you think that would maybe wake you up a little bit? Okay? Your brother has all these claims while he's on earth. He dies, and you're like, there you go. He wasn't who he said he was. And then a few days later, he shows up right in front of your face. Okay, maybe this is the real deal. Okay, so what about James and his role in the church? What's James' role in the church? Come on, youth, you know this. All right, I'll call on you again, Haley. Yeah, persecution, yes. Yeah. So then now we're getting to a little bit of our audience. All right. So James was a major leader in at least the Jerusalem church. And in the book of Acts, you also see he has a lot of authority and influence in the church in general. And he's writing in this book, it says, to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Those are Jewish Christians. Okay, Christianity started off as a Jewish faith because it happened in Jerusalem and in Israel. And persecution starts to come against the church. And Christians are spread out. And James writes this letter. He writes very early. He writes this letter to a group of Christians who are dispersed, probably because of persecution. Now, put yourself in James' shoes. You're a leader in the church. You care about your congregation. Persecution comes, and believers spread out, and you write them a letter. Is this going to be a letter of care? Yes, it's going to be a letter of concern. I want you to know what my heart is for you as believers and how you should live, okay? And we see a theme in James. Let's have somebody else other than Haley answer, okay? So there are two ways in James that he presents. What is it? Grace, go ahead. Yes, heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And what we see is that heavenly wisdom will be shown in a living faith. Okay, heavenly wisdom will be shown in a living faith. And a living faith is a faith that acts. It's a faith that isn't just intellectual assent that God exists. It is a faith that acts upon its claims. Okay? And we've been studying this idea of heavenly wisdom, how a Christian should live, through a number of topics. And if you were to look throughout the book of James, one of the markers of a topic shift is that James says, my brothers. And he kind of switches topics by saying, my brothers, here's a new topic. And so far, what are some of the topics that we've gone over?
Trials.
Trials, yes. What else?
Favoritism.
Yeah, favoritism. Good.
Faith.
Faith and works, yep, we're in the middle of that. God's gifts, good. Yeah, that was a little more obscure one.
Hearers and doers.
Good, hearers and doers, that we got them all, okay? So trials, and we saw how we should respond to trials with rejoicing. Heavenly wisdom recognizes that God is in control and that trials actually mature us. And heavenly wisdom recognizes that God is the giver of all good gifts. Heavenly wisdom recognizes that we should not just be hearers. Okay, so many of us sit in church every single week, and we hear the Bible over and over again. And James says that shouldn't be where it stops. It should now play out in action. Okay, heavenly wisdom doesn't show favoritism. You care about everyone. You are loving to people, no matter what their social status is, whether they're cool, whether they're older or younger than you, whether they have a lot of money or not, you care for people. And then finally, we get to a major section in the book of James, in chapter 2, faith and works. And last week, in part 1, we were looking at what does true faith look like in James 2, 14 through 19, and we saw that true faith is a living faith. It is one that acts. Particularly, it is demonstrated by works. So it's not that you must work to have faith. You have to be a good person before you can have faith. But once you have faith, works will flow out of it. And we ended by saying that faith is not simply intellectual knowledge. Okay? Even the demons believe that God exists. Okay? Demons believe. They know that God is over all. And yet they are not. They don't have the same sort of submission to his lordship and to him being God over all. And so as we come to our second part in this series, we've been talking a lot about this idea, and I'm excited to finish it up and then move into the practical outlook of how that should play out in our lives. We'll do that in the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesdays, and then following the rest of these weeks in James. And it's very, very important that we frame this whole conversation within the proper boundaries of what James is talking about. We have to ask, what is James getting at? Because if we get faith and works mixed up and don't understand the relationship between them for a Christian, there are bad things that follow. Either you think that you have to do a lot of good works to earn God's favor, or you think, oh, I have faith that I can do whatever I want. So it's really important that we get that. So we can look at what James is getting at by looking at an introductory verse today. Chapter 2, verse 20. Hey, James 2, verse 20 says this. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And that idea right there is James's concern throughout these whole paragraphs, is faith apart from works. And he asked in last week in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren? Remember that phrase I taught you? Okay, Tito Hophilos. What good is it? Okay, that's what he says. What good is it that you have this faith that doesn't show itself in works? And then he says in verse 14, can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? So James is not actually comparing faith versus works. Is it faith that saves or is it works that saves? That's not what he's comparing. He's comparing two kinds of faith. Faith that has works and faith that does not have works. And the question is, which one is a saving faith? And the answer has to be a faith that results in works. A faith that has no works is a false faith. It's not faith even to begin with, because you're not acting on what you claim to have. And particularly, it produces actions that are loving. Okay, we see that in favoritism. And even last week, we saw that faith with works is somebody who, when somebody comes to you, you don't say, if they have needs of the body and they're hungry and thirsty, you don't say, oh, just go away, be warmed and filled. You meet their needs. You're loving. That is the kind of faith that works. So I have this diagram in front of you. Okay, you just look down at that. And I kind of want to help you see this visually so we can understand it. This is what we ended with last week, so we're going to start with it this morning. We get confused, we get worried, because Paul talks about the fact that all you need is faith to be saved, right? Is that true? Does Paul say that, right? And we get worried because James starts talking about faith and works, and that you need works, and it sounds like he's saying you need works to be saved. But I think what is really helpful is to realize that James is writing before Paul is writing, and some of these issues are probably existent, but a lot of the tension isn't really fully fleshed out yet. And so Paul, if you look at how Paul talks about faith, he's talking about works before you can have faith. Do you need works before you can enter God's kingdom? And the answer is
no.
No, you don't need works before you can enter God's kingdom. Simply, a moment of faith in Christ is enough for salvation. So Paul talks about faith as an entrance into the kingdom. James talks about faith as an expression of works in the kingdom, okay? Entrance versus expression. Paul is worried about entrance. James is concerned with expression. And so, we must affirm that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ. It is not, we must add works to faith. It is not, we have to have works to be saved. But this is what a true faith looks like. And in the end, it's not all that complicated, right? It's as simple as this. We were walking this way, and then we had faith, turned us around, and now we're walking this way. What makes it complicated is that we tend to have this desire to go back, right? So we're walking this way towards righteousness, and it's like, oh, the allures of the world pull us back. And so we're like, okay, I thought that I was going this way, and now I have faith and works, and maybe it would just be easier to say that works aren't important, and we'll just wait till Christ gets back, and we'll be fine. I can do whatever I want. Maybe that would be easier. And James says, no, it's really not that complicated. You don't need works to be saved, but once you are saved, you will work. And so today, we've talked a lot about, I mean, what I just reviewed there, we've talked a lot about that over and over again. And you know, all of you have been in school before at some point, and you've had that light bulb moment, maybe in a math class. Maybe for some of you it's not a math class, it's English, it's science, you know, whatever. But you've had that moment where you're looking at a concept and you think, yeah, I think I understand that, but can you show me some examples? And the teacher turns around and writes it out on the board, and you say, yes, I get it. I can see it, and I understand it. James is going to give us some examples today. And we've spent a lot of time getting the concept in our head, but I really want to now put it into your court, and I want you to think about your own life. How is this showing up in your own life? And the way that we're going to do that is by looking at examples of other people's lives and say, okay, does that look like me? Or not? And the question is, why not? If it's not you, it could be that perhaps you're lacking in your obedience, you haven't been following Christ the way you should. Or if it's a major pattern, it could be that you've never put your faith in Christ in the first place, because it should change you. And so those are the sort of things we're going to look at. I think it's kind of funny. He calls this person, so he starts to have this kind of imaginary argument. It's a common technique in writing. This imaginary argument with somebody who's trying to separate faith and works. Say, oh, they're different things. You don't need to have works with your faith. And he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow? Okay, verse 20. You want to be willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? That idea of a foolish fellow is somebody who's empty, somebody who's vain, doesn't get it. I have a professor who kind of explained it a little more humorously. It'd be like a common term today, which is not really common, but it'd be like calling someone a blockhead, honestly. And I personally kind of named this sermon for myself, that this sermon is examples of true faith for a blockhead like me. Because you probably can relate that sometimes it's hard to get it into our thick heads. We want to make excuses for our sin. We want to live however we want. And so sometimes we need some examples and someone to call us out and say, hey, are you living consistently? Are you living out of your faith? So this is kind of my last chance from the text to help you understand this relationship between faith and works. We've seen it here, and we've seen it in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're about to launch into a ton of practical instruction. All right, over the next few months, high schoolers, I'm going to show you from the Sermon on the Mount and from Jesus' words and from James' words, basically how you should live, how a Christian can live consistently. But you have to understand first that it's not trying to get God's favor, and it's not that it doesn't matter. It is that if you have faith, you will change. You will change. So let's read our text, and then I'm going to pray again just to kind of bless this time, and then we'll study these examples. All right, look at James 2, verses 21 through 26. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray. God, this passage is convicting. It hits us. We often don't even want to believe this. We'd rather stay in our sin. We'd rather do what we want. And yet, we know that if we have been changed through your Son, if your Spirit lives within us, then it should change the way we live. So help us to be humble. Help me to be clear keep me from saying anything that would lead somebody astray and be confused. And may we walk away so thankful that Christ has changed us and then motivated to live like it. And we need this. We really need this. So please bless us today. In your son's name, amen. Okay, so as you're taking notes, here's our main idea for today. Our main idea for today is that the principle that true faith will be followed by works is supported by Old Testament believers. Very easy, okay? The principle that true faith will be followed by works is supported by the Old Testament believers. Particularly, we have two Old Testament examples of true faith followed by works. Okay, two Old Testament examples of true faith followed by works. And the first is this, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. This is verses 21 through 24. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And this first example is a very famous story of Abraham and his son. So you don't have to tell the entire thing, but let's give me some feedback. What is the story of Abraham and Isaac? Just start telling it to me.
Couldn't have kids.
Okay, Abraham can't have kids, he and his wife. Good. Yes, all right. So God promises, it's important to get this first, God promises that he will give him a son, and even beyond that, he promises offspring by multitudes, and he promises land and blessing, and then, as Fred said, then God asks him to sacrifice his son. Okay? That's going to be a hard thing. First of all, it's going to be a hard thing to sacrifice your son in general. That's you hear that, and it's like, what in the world is God doing? And God calls him to do this. This is his promised son. And then what happens after that? He goes, he takes his son to Mount, I think it's Moriah. And what happens?
He was going to kill him.
Yeah. Abraham was willing. He trusted God. And then what happens?
God stops him.
Yeah. God stops him and provides a ram in the thicket for the sacrifice. Okay? And so that is the story that James is calling on. Abraham is called to sacrifice his only and promised son. In addition, I mean, he has Ishmael, his son, as well, but his promised son, he's willing to, and yet God provides. In the end, God provides. And he asks this rhetorical question, James does, in verse 21 of our passage. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, this is a rhetorical question that's expecting a positive answer. He's basically saying, Abraham was justified by this, wasn't he? And the answer is yes, he was. And we get caught up here because of the word justify. What is the word? Does anybody know what the word justify means?
Made right here or in other passages?
Not here. What's the classic Christian explanation of justify?
Make right.
Yeah, make right or declare right. Okay? And Paul particularly uses this all the time. And we can talk about this idea of justify, how Paul says, at a moment of faith, you are declared righteous. You know you're going to heaven. You know you are saved. You know you are in Christ. And we can talk about different uses of the word justify, and I think it's helpful. But I'm not sure if it's helpful necessarily for this context to start going into all these different definitions of justify. Because I think the best way actually to approach this passage is to recognize the context of what James is saying. And this is it, that it's not faith versus works. It is a faith that works versus a faith that doesn't work. And so the question is not, does works justify or does faith justify? The question is, does faith that works justify or does faith that not works justify? And so the faith that justifies is the kind that works. It is that kind of faith. Anything else, if there's just an intellectual, yeah, I believe God exists, that is a fake faith, that is a false faith. And you'll even see that later when James says that you see that faith alone does not justify. And what he's saying, I think, is that it's not faith alone. It's a faith that also has works with it. Okay? So again, we could get into this conversation of the word justify, and I have some ideas about that and study on that if you want to talk to me later. But overall, in the context that James has set, that's the big question. Faith that works or faith that doesn't?
Ben?
Yes.
In the context here, if faith alone, mm-hmm. then faith alone plus
works.
Yep.
So is it, that's where my question goes. I had a real good point. So the person who claims to have faith without works, so the works is evidence.
Yes.
And that's where I was trying to get. The work is the evidence, not for God.
Right. Yes, I'm going to get to that. It's going to be very fascinating, actually, to go back to Genesis, and we'll look at that. I don't want to say it yet, because it's really interesting. But yes, you're right. That's the idea, that works is the evidence, and we'll get there, okay? So as we look at Abraham, we're going to look at a few things about his faith that we can kind of take away for our own lives and think about. Look at verse 21 and 22. Actually, let's read 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So the first thing that we can see about Abraham's example is he says his faith worked together with his works. His faith worked together with his works. And the idea here is of a faith that works simultaneously. Okay, it's meshed together. They're both active along with each other. They aren't isolated. And if you were to go to the Genesis account, you would see that this act of faith is not the first act of faith ever by Abraham. Okay, faith and works has been acting in his life for a long time. If you go to Hebrews, you'll see that as well. Hebrews says that by faith, Abraham obeyed God's call early on in his life. And by faith, he went to live in the land of promise. And so to us, we read Abraham's story, and the promise comes at like chapter 12 and then chapter 15. And then this story of Abraham sacrificing his son happens in chapter 22. It's like two page flips. We have to realize there's decades between that. Hey, decades. That God said that he would give Abraham a son, and Abraham believes it. But then there's decades before it even happens. And then God calls him after decades. He's in his old age, finally has a son, the promised son, and then God calls him to sacrifice his son. Do you think this would be easy for Abraham in this instance? Okay? This has been faith and works acting for a long time. He has been moving in this direction. Let's give you a practical example of how faith and works work together. I think running is an excellent example of how that works. Okay, I was in a half marathon a number of years back for a charity race for a little boy in our church. And there was this one stretch. It was one stretch of road in which the sun was beating down on the black top. There was no shade. It was miserable. And there was these signs every so often that said, water, like 2 miles. Water, mile and a half. Water, a mile, you know? And so as you're running, you're just like, man, I want to stop and slow down because this is miserable. But I see these signs and I believe them, okay? I believe them. So my faith, I believe the promise is there. It's motivating me. And it's motivating me to take my mind and move it into action through my arms and legs. I'm going to keep going. Now, this illustration breaks down because this race wasn't organized very well, and the water wasn't there at the end of 2 miles. So you're just killing yourself. It was devastating, all right? Absolutely devastating. And actually, but it is a good example of how Abraham must have felt, because he's now trusting the promiser, and God's telling him, I'm taking away that promise. And he's like, God, you promised me this. And I think we can think of Abraham as a very cold, like, yes, of course I will obey. You know, and I don't think it was like that. I doubt it. I think it was probably terrifying, and yet he trusts the promiser in this situation. And so this is what's also encouraging is to see that Abraham wasn't perfect as well. I mean, in those examples in Hebrews, you go back and read those passages, and Abraham blows it a couple times in his faith before God. He actually does things that shows he doesn't trust God, and so it shows that while his faith wasn't perfect, for a long time, there was this working of faith and works together. This is the difference between a faith that says, yeah, you know, I'll keep God as a good luck charm. Okay, if Abraham just had God as like a, yeah, I think he's kind of all right, you know, I talk to him every now and then. When God calls him to sacrifice his son, do you think he's going to do it? No, this is a faith that trusts him in the darkest of situations. And we can see this in our own lives. How do you respond to dark times? And I know that there are people here who have experienced hard things. And is your response to trust, to hold on to the promises that God has promised, or is it to turn away from him? And again, it's not that these things will never be a struggle, but what's the direction? Is your direction trust and faith, or is it doubt and disappointment in God, and I don't even really want to follow him in the first place, but I do keep him as a kind of in the background just in case I need him in the end? Those are very different, very different. So what about you, okay? At school, in your workplace, at home, when the hard times hit or it seems like God is bringing you through an impossible, difficult situation, do you have a faith that shows itself in action? No, in action. Okay, so the first thing is that his faith worked together with his works. In conjunction, they were together. The second idea within Abraham is that his faith found expression in works. And this is more of the same. His faith found expression in works. Look at verse 22. It says, you see that faith was working with his works. Just talked about that. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now again, here's another word that's very charged. Perfect. Who can be perfect? No one can be. How do we understand this? Again, James uses the word perfect in a very specific sense. He is concerned that we be Christians who are complete, who have one mind devotion to God. And so he talks about how trials perfect us. They mature us. He talks about how God gives perfect gifts. So God, unlike us, is very one mind centered on giving us good gifts. So that's kind of the idea when he talks about perfection, is that we would be focused on him. We would be complete. And so you guys can put it together. In what we've been talking about, which faith is the incomplete faith? Yeah, the one that doesn't have any works. That's the incomplete faith. So Abraham, he expressed a complete faith through his works, being whole, being complete, being single-minded in devotion to God. And his works proved that completeness. One commentator says that completion has the idea of it's the goal of faith. Okay, so faith is not just in and of itself the only thing that exists within you. It is a goal of faith that you would then live. Listen, God did not save you from sin to leave you in that sin. Okay? And of course, this isn't fully complete right now, but God did not save you from sin to leave you in sin. Think about it this way. If you were, this is kind of a ridiculous situation, but let's just say you were sinking in this mud hole. You're up to your neck in mud and dirt and nastiness. You're sinking, going to die in this sinkhole. And somebody comes with a rope and pulls you out of it and rescues you and says, all right, you're safe. Come, let's go clean you up. And then you said, you know, I thought a better idea would be that I would just play around on the edge of this sinkhole for a little bit longer. It's ridiculous, okay? And that's what we can think sometimes is, you know, this is it's too hard to pursue righteousness. And so I'm going to be content with sin. But a complete faith is one that puts off sin and pursues righteousness. And so same sort of things. Are you someone who fights sin and pursues doing right? Do you have honesty in your dealings? I'm just bringing up some ideas that are clearly in Scripture, okay? Do you have integrity in your work at school? Are you a kind person? Are you somebody who respects authority, who respects your parents? Are you a prideful person? Do you treat your spouse with love? Do you lie? Are you constantly angry? What about purity? Do you pursue purity in your relationships? And ultimately, where are we going to find what is right and wrong?
In the Bible.
Yeah, in Scripture. So do you put yourself in a position where if you are incomplete in your knowledge of what you should do right and wrong, do you put yourself in a position where you're being taught? And hopefully, even in a situation like this, clearly you do. Or do you read the Word? Do you desire to do the Word? And is this how you are marked? Because I'm not going to stand up here and say that I've somehow reached perfection. That's not what's being communicated here. Are you somebody who is moving in the direction of pleasing God in your faith that is expressed by works? And if you aren't that kind of person, why not? Do you need to go to the Word more and understand it better? Have you just been disobeying? Is there faith that's true in the first place? Is there faith that's true in the first place? So one final note about Abraham's faith as well, and this is what Jens was getting to. So his faith I forgot my own first point. His faith worked together with works. His faith found expression in works. And finally, his faith was verified by works. His faith was shown evidence in his works. Look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So this is a quote from before the event with the sacrifice of Isaac took place. This is a quote in which Abraham responds with belief to God's promises. And you can see that his faith happened before this. Now, the statement's not a prophecy, so this idea that this statement was fulfilled, I think, is showing the full significance of. Okay, so the full significance of Abraham's faith was shown in its works. And Abraham gave evidence to his faith. So let's go to Genesis 22. Okay, turn back. First book of the Bible. Shouldn't be too hard to find. Genesis chapter 22. And this touches on what Jens was bringing up. Genesis 22, verse 12. So God has just provided this ram to be sacrificed instead of Isaac in this worship. And this is what God says. He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him." This is so interesting. "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So my question would be, did God really need to see this happen for him to know whether or not Abraham's faith was true or not? No. And yet, there is this sense in which this event proved it. It proved the faith. And you can ask me, why did God do this then? And there's reasons that we could speculate, but ultimately I don't know why the Almighty chose to do this. But I think we could think about how it's a foretelling of Christ, in a sense, of this provision, God's provision. Perhaps for us as readers to see what true faith looks like. I don't know all the reasons, but there is a true, very true sense in which obedience did not lead to faith. Obedience was the evidence of his fear of God, of his true faith. And I love this, how Abraham, he calls this place, I just left the passage, but when God provides the ram, he calls the place, "The Lord will provide." Right? And that's Abraham's faith, is it not? And that's why he goes and sacrifices Isaac, because he trusts that the Lord will provide. And that's for us too. Our hope, our knowledge is that God did provide. He provided Christ for a sacrifice for us. And that is the reason that we can be saved. It's why we have faith, because we can't be good enough. And so we need Christ. We need a Savior. So Abraham shows that he is a man of true faith, and his actions give evidence. Maybe this is a helpful illustration. If you've seen movies or read books that are kind of sci-fi, they exist today now too. But, you know, this idea of there's a top secret room, and in order to get into the room, you have to have the right thumbprint with a thumb scanner. You know, you put your thumb on the thumb scanner, it's like, and the door opens, okay? Verification, all right? Good works are like the thumbprint of a Christian, okay? The thumbprint is already there. It's part of the nature. And so the thumbprint is the evidence that you're the right person to enter the doorway. In the same way, good works are the evidence that you have a true faith. That you have a true faith. So look at your own life. Would your friends or your family have to pry it out of you to realize that you are a Christian? Is it like it would surprise them? "Oh, Ben's a Christian? Wouldn't have guessed that." Hey, is that their attitude? Would your coworkers, would your schoolmates, would your family point to you as the one with a living faith? Hey, who's the one who shows that they truly love God? How would one, if somebody were to examine your life deeply, how would they walk away? This is somebody who's consistent with their claims that truly they have been changed, or they're faking it. They're faking it. And here's that very controversial verse that, again, if you approach it with the context, I think makes sense. Verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone," in the sense that two kinds of faith, a faith that is alone and a faith that that is not alone, a faith that is revealed in works. And so the conclusion is, between a faith that is followed by works and a faith that is not, only one of those is a true faith. Faith cannot be isolated from the reality of works. True faith works. You could say, I read this somewhere, a faith that doesn't work, doesn't work. Okay? A faith that does not work, does not work. Okay? So that's our first OT example. Our first Old Testament example is Abraham, who gives proof to the fact that he has a true faith that is, okay, it says in Genesis, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then that was revealed in his works. Okay, here's another example. Not just Abraham and sacrificing Isaac, but also Rahab's welcoming of the messengers or of the spies. Verses 25 and 26. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Okay, walk me through that story. What happens with Rahab and the messengers or the spies? Okay, Battle of Jericho, good. She hid them. Okay, so the context is the Battle of Jericho. So who are the two parties in the Battle of Jericho? Yep, City of Jericho and Israel. All right, so Israel sends out two spies into the city, and they happen upon this woman Rahab's house, and she brings them in, and then what happens?
The guards come.
Yep.
She hides them.
And sends them up another way, right? So she brings them in. There's a couple thoughts here about James' use of Rahab here. Very interesting example of true faith. And a couple things. First, I think in our human mindset, Rahab is an unlikely convert. Okay, she's an unlikely person to have faith in the beginning. She's a Gentile. She's outside of Israel. And at this time, that's very, very important. And yet she puts her faith in the true God of Israel. Not only that, but she's a prostitute. Okay, in this translation it says harlot. That might, you know, it's kind of an older word, but James does not soften it. He's just like, he just says it right out. She's a prostitute, which means she's sleeping around and even getting money for it. Okay, and this is, it's like, this is, if there was somebody who I didn't think would put their faith in God, it'd be this lady, which is kind of an encouragement. It should be an encouragement to all of us, because all of us really are that wicked. Sometimes we're better at masking it, but we all have sin in our heart that's deep rooted. And anyone can have faith. But it also shows that it's not just the elite who can express their faith. Okay? It's not just the elite who can express their faith. Some people say, oh, I'm just a kid. You know, I do believe in God, but I'll get serious about living for him later. And that's not the right attitude. I don't know enough. Okay, Rahab probably knew very, very little about the true faith in Yahweh, in God. And yet she acted on what she knew to be true. And she's no perfect, you know, example. She's somebody who lied to get them out on their way, and we could talk a lot about whether that was right or not. I don't think that's the point here. But she expressed her faith in God in the best way she knew how, with the knowledge that she had. So you don't have to be some elite person to do what's right, and to respond to what you know. So the excuse can't be, you know, I'm just not very serious right now. If you have true faith, you should desire to do what's right. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 2. Listen to this amazing expression of faith by Rahab. I would like to have one of our ladies here read it nice and loud for us. Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. And just listen to a changed person, okay? Which one of our ladies would like to read Joshua 2, 9 through 11? Okay, in the back. Nice and loud.
And said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For you have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and made you dig to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the border, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above the earth.
All right, so listen to this person. Okay? She is living in a pagan city. She does not know God, and then she starts to hear about this God of Israel who parted the Red Sea, who devoted enemies to destruction, who protects his people, and this is her response: the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. Now, if she had responded to that confession with, now I'm going to kill you as God's people. Now I'm going to turn you in. Now I'm not going to do anything about that. I know he's God, but don't care. There would be serious doubt about whether that confession really had any weight to it. But the way she acted was, God is God, he's over all, therefore, I got to protect his people. Okay, her faith was shown in how she responded. She voices it, and she lives it. And interestingly, after Jericho falls, she's protected, and she goes on to live with the people of Israel. Fascinating situation there, or Gentiles brought into the group of Israel. And so, in conclusion of all of this, James wraps up the whole topic with verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Okay? Faith without works is dead. It's not a true faith. It's useless. It's not real. Okay, imagine, and this is kind of a nasty illustration, but imagine if I was dragging a corpse around and was like, hey, meet my friend Bob, you know? Like, shake his hand, you know? He's a great guy, isn't he? You're like, what is wrong with you? And yet a lot of us drag a dead faith around. I want to say a lot of us. There's a danger in people who have tricked themselves thinking that because I show up to church or every now and then pray before a meal, I'm a Christian, but really they're dragging around a dead faith. They're not actually in submission to God. They don't want to do what's right. They don't love him, and they're not pursuing it in any real way. And again, it is not that those works are what saves. It is that a saving faith is not going to be dead. It's not going to be inactive. And we're all at different spots in this. Some of you older believers have been at this for a long time, and you've seen growth and maturity. Some of you younger ones have been saved recently, and it's like, man, I want to see this growth. And that's good. That's where you should be. But if it's, you know what, I really don't care about this whole church thing, and I really don't care about Christ, I really don't care about God, there's reason to be concerned. Some people do this with their faith. They drag around an intellectual, yeah, I think God's probably out there. They do a few things that they think might be necessary, maybe get baptized, you know, go to church every once and again, but has your life truly been changed? Because that's what's being called for. Salvation is the Holy Spirit coming to live within you. And if God lives within you, do you think that can leave you unchanged? No. No, it can't. It can't. And so there are some who drag around the dead faith and have deceived themselves. And there are others who have a true faith, but perhaps you don't know how to live it. And that's what I'm really excited about for the youth group over the next couple weeks and months, is to explain that. And for me to be convicted. I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm just convicted. Like, man, like this is, I need to be this. And so if you're confused, you know, I want to follow Christ, but I don't know how to live it. I think my faith is in Christ, but, you know, I want to know how to follow him truly. We get to study that. And so I hope that hearing this, you'll realize there is the burden off of you to try to earn your salvation. But then there is the reality that you should want to do what's right. And so it would be poor of me not to at least wrap up with saying that we all know the only way that this change can really take place is through faith in Christ. Right? He died for us, and if your faith is not in him for salvation, the discussion of how to live for him is going to be very frustrating. It's either going to be that you're trying to earn his love, or it's going to be that, nah, I don't care. Only true faith in him will relieve you of the burden of trying to save yourself and then motivate you to go live it in a real way. And then here's the great thing. So if you are a believer here and you've seen that change, we can walk out of here motivated to pursue what's right, and then so thankful that Christ has wrought this change in our lives, that he has changed us from who we were and is now making us to who we should be. So in the end, I challenge you to examine your own life. Does it bear the marks of faith? And if you are a believer who you're like, yeah, there's some areas that need to change, I think all of us can hear that text and be convicted. There's some areas that haven't been consistent. How can you work on it? How can you go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me change in this? And as we head into these preaching sections that are very practical, make sure your heart's in the right place, knowing that God has saved you from sin, and therefore you shouldn't be playing around in it. You should be motivated to do what's right. Live out your faith in a love for God and his Son, and be thankful for the salvation that he's provided for you. Okay? Let's pray. And, you know, normally we have a small group time, but kind of went late, and I think with this many people, it would have been kind of complicated to try to figure that out. But, so you're kind of dismissed after this. Unless you have any questions. Any questions or points of discussion you want to just kind of, hey, input? Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. What's really interesting in Hebrews as well is that it talks about how ultimately our ultimate promise is a kingdom in the future, heaven, a relationship with God, and a lot of these Old Testament saints lived with this promise on their mind and died without ever seeing it. And that's to our benefit, the fact that God allows us today as modern believers to have faith in Christ and look forward to a promise that one day we will all share in, that even in some sense, those Old Testament saints were still looking forward to. Okay, Daniel, you have something?
It was interesting to me yesterday to be able to see a family member of ours who came to a football game and couldn't find their money fast enough or didn't have money to get into the game, but they were gifted a gift, the ticket. We had an extra ticket, don't worry about it, we'll cover this for you. And she had explained to me, no, she wanted to pay. She was being blessed with the ticket with $8 to get to the game. No, but she wanted to pay. So she found the $5 in her purse and still insisted on paying something to get in. Yeah. Yet she was being gifted a ticket to get in. But she's not a believer and of the Catholic faith, but it just struck me so hard to see that we are innate to be able to want to work towards. Let me do.
Yeah.
Let me check the boxes. Let me do this. But it's so contrast to be faithful living in Christ alone.
Yeah. Yeah. That's motivated out of a changed heart. Yeah. Chris.
One thing I really admire about certain people is their collecting ability. I'm not a collector of things. I don't know why, but people have beautiful cases and even my wife has a beautiful doll case with dresses that are really ornate. And I think of it with God. God is not a collector of peoples in the sense of I'm going to trophy you in this case. He's more of a partner finder. And he's hey, let's go do this together. Not just let me have you so I can show you off to my friends, but let's go be active and go do things together. And his mission is, let's go find other people to go do those things and build this beautiful active team instead of a trophy.
And the moment that he calls you, he changes you radically, you know? And we all struggle daily. And yeah, Linda, you have something.
Well, God knew what Abraham was going to do, but it was us who were witness to Isaac how seriously his father trusted God, how important it was to obey him, even if he did something really difficult.
Yeah. 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 I think sometimes we ask this hypothetical question of what if Abraham hadn't obeyed? And then I ask the question, would God have asked somebody who wouldn't have obeyed to do that? You know? I don't know. Yeah, I don't think so, because I think he recognized that this is a man who's going to display his faith. And it's gonna be an amazing testimony to many through the book of James and Hebrews, yeah. Was he?
Yeah.
In the sense of
the genealogy of Jesus too.
Yeah.
So that's true. Been part of his great 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 grandmother in his history. And
that's interesting.
So he chose a personal example as well as a national.
Yeah. Wow. Hadn't thought of that. All right, good thoughts. Look, I know it's a confusing topic, so always ask questions. Don't stay confused. I hope the diagram is helpful. It's pretty simple. If you ever get wrapped up, just realize don't need works to be saved, but if you're saved, it's going to come out in how you live. But it will come out imperfectly, but it'll come out some way or another. All right? Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage. It's a difficult one sometimes to wrap our minds around. And I think really what makes it hard is just our own proclivity to want to go back to sin. We love what we shouldn't. And so help this passage to really draw our hearts back to you. If there was anything said that was confusing or misleading, please use it anyway. May you help this be clear in people's minds. And we thank you for your Son, Christ, who died for us. And we have such a hope and confidence right now that if we're in him, we're going to heaven. May we live in light of that. And may you be changing us. Help us to live consistently with our faith. In your Son's name, amen. All right. Thank you, Faith Builders.